Again, as we did last week, we're looking at the incarnation as one of the great focal points of the Christian story. Last week, we looked at the way in which Matthew spans the gap from the exile all the way through to the incarnation of Christ. Tonight, looking at some of the facts that are part and parcel of this big, big story of Jesus becoming flesh in our world. So Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So reads God's word. You know he'll bless our hearts through that truth this evening. Let's pray together as we ask God to help us as we handle his word and handle the truths that are very well known to us by and large, but an important part of the gospel that we preach. We thank you, Lord, you have sent your Son into the world, that he came from heaven to earth, went from this earth to the cross, through the cross to the grave, and triumphantly from the grave to the sky. We do worship a risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father God, for making him so real and so precious to us as your people. Yet, Lord, when we look around us and meet people from day to day, we recognize that for many of them, Jesus is either totally unknown or deeply misunderstood. And even the facts of his entry into this world, clouded by so much that is make-believe and mythical and fantastical, rather than real and factual. And we pray for clarity of mind and thought ourselves as we turn to familiar things. You would sharpen our minds to hear what your word says and to understand how better to represent it to those who are strangers to you and in spiritual darkness at this point in time. Lord, you know our hearts. We long to see our families, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, those we have social leisure and pleasure time with, really embracing Jesus Christ as Saviour, Lord and Master of their lives. And we pray that you equip us to impart him to them through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Catching up again on where we're at in our evening series together, we're facing the issue that is a very real issue for many of us, that we face a generation around us today of people who have very little knowledge of what Christianity is really about. The days when we could simply convey to them that they needed to repent and to turn in faith to Christ as Saviour and be saved have quickly been taken over by a generation that doesn't understand their sin, doesn't understand anything of God's remedy for sin, isn't aware of what repentance or faith actually is about. And we saw face having to go right back to square one and begin from basics with them. And so we're taking time on Sunday evenings to look at that big, big story and try and get that whole message of Christianity into our heads in terms of the major features of it. Not every story in the Bible, not every historical account that we have in Scripture, but those pinpointed things that are at that very heart of the gospel message. We started from before creation, God by himself, the all-sufficient, all-knowing and all-powerful God. God is creator, God who sees the sin and failure of his humanity, God who plans for their deliverance through law, first of all, through the prophets, through the exile, but ultimately pointing forward to this particular stage we're at now in terms of the incarnation. Last week we started our explanation of the incarnation by looking at the timing issue. For many of us as Christians, it's probably not something we tend to think about a great deal. We just flick through the pages of Scripture. We know roughly where Malachi comes, and then we're straight into Matthew and the Gospels. And if somebody asks us, well, how did Jesus come into the world? We can give them fairly quick answers by turning to the start of Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel and have the stories of Christ coming in human flesh into our world. But for someone who's not used to the Christian message, who hears us take them from before creation, through the giving of the law, etc., and then you reach that traumatic moment when Israel are taken out into captivity in the exile and are brought back in, and then between that and Christ's coming is a 450-year silence. We're used to that, but for people listening to the story for the first time, say, what kind of God is that who allows 400-plus years to vanish by without any word from himself, without any directive to people of what they're to do or how they're to behave? What an odd God is that? So we tried last week to understand that timing issue, what that gap symbolized and what it was intended by God to do. The second issue that the incarnation throws up, I think, is the issue of the actual facts. What actually took place when God became flesh and dwelt amongst us? And why did those things happen? And why did they happen in the way they did? My guess is that for most of us as Christians, we could approach the topic thinking to ourselves, well, this is familiar ground. This is straightforward stuff. I could stand up easily enough in any place around the province and I could tell people the facts about the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, you might even think, well, what's the point of doing that? Because sure, everybody knows the Christmas story, don't they? They might not have much understanding of that historical background and the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ's entry into the world. They might not have the slightest notion of the theological significance of Christ's appearance in Bethlehem. They might not personally believe for a minute the reasons for which God has sent his son into the world, But how could they not know the facts of what we tend to call the Christmas story? After all, Christmas stories observed all around the world. Even some fairly well-known communist states and countries where other religions are dominant still celebrate Christmas, staggeringly. Cuba was pronounced an atheist state in 1962, and celebrations of Christmas in Cuba were prohibited by law in 1969. You say, well, there's a country that isn't going to know much about Christmas, is it? But in 1997, Christmas was reintroduced in Cuba, of all places, and is now one of the biggest festivals in the Cuban calendar. Vietnam, a country that is basically Buddhist in religion and in politics, but is a country in which Christmas is considered to be their fourth major festival in the country. And we could go through many other countries, east and west and north and south, that would never be called Christian countries, and yet Christmas is celebrated in one shape or form. So easy for us to think, well, surely everybody knows the facts of Christmas, of Christ's birth into the world. But I shouldn't have to tell you the problem is that the widespread nature of Christmas celebrations around the world is no guarantee of accurate knowledge of the facts. And so I want to start by relating the facts of the incarnation in terms of the myths that need to be relinquished. The myths to be relinquished. Some of the myths around Christmas, of Christ's birth, you might say are harmless theologically, but they do still muddy the waters a bit. Some of the things that are familiar on your Christmas cards or in general chat about Christmas that are not in Scripture are things like the fact not that Mary rode on a donkey into Bethlehem prior to her deliverance of her child. No reference to a donkey anywhere in any of the Gospels as far as the incarnation is concerned, but we think it's a fact. The Bible doesn't record any conversation between Joseph and Mary and an innkeeper. The Bible is silent about any innkeeper. And as we're saying, it might have even been an inn at all. The translation of that word is probably an upper room in a house rather than a public hotel or whatever. The Bible does mention a manger. Mentions a manger on a couple of occasions and Christ being laid in it, but it doesn't mention a stable anywhere in the incarnation story. Think what Christmas would be like this year if no stable was to be represented on any Christmas card at all. Mass hysteria, what's gone wrong? The Bible doesn't suggest that December the 25th was the date of Christ's birth. So while we tell the kids every year, we're celebrating Christ's birthday today, aren't we? Well, not really, no, because we're not even sure it's December. It probably was some other point in the calendar of that day. The Bible makes no claim at all that shepherds and wise men gathered together around the manger where Jesus was born. Each year they go into the school to conduct their Christmas activities, and a little playlets are brought forward. You have to set to one side all the ones about Santa and the angels and the snowmen, all this. And then you come to the real Bible part, and almost inevitably, the Christmas scenario is set up with wise men and shepherds all gathered round looking at the little baby in the manger. But it's not a biblical record. The wise men may well have come later, the reference there is to Jesus being a child when they came, and so he may not even have been in Bethlehem when they arrived to see him, which creates an awful problem if you believe in the Bethlehem star and believe the star hung over Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. The Bible doesn't hint even that the shepherds, of whom we read in Luke chapter 2 this evening, that they brought a lamb to Jesus. And yet our Christmas carol suggests that if they brought a lamb, then we can bring our hearts to the Lord. And a bit more of the mythology of Christmas, of the incarnation. All these little bits have been added. I say that most of those aren't hugely significant. I don't think actually we ought to make huge issues of them one way or the other. But I think the issue there is that the Bible story is intensely simple. It's not a cluttered story with all fanciful little things attached to it. The basic facts of God coming in human form in Bethlehem are kept to a minimum because that simplicity is important. And as we try to help non-Christians get the true picture, as well, we do well to keep the story as factual as possible, not as fanciful as possible. So my homework for you going home today would be go home and read through those Christmas stories once again, as we call them, and pick out what were the actual facts. If I'm going to meet somebody this week and they want to say, well, what actually happened when God became flesh and dwelt amongst us? What things out of all that's fanciful, it's all mythological, what will I leave out? And what were the real facts at that moment in time? Those myths, I've said, are the ones that aren't hugely significant. There are other myths which cause Christians much greater concern. There is a story that goes around quite often that Mary remained as a virgin and never conceived any children after she had conceived Christ and given birth to him. That's not in Scripture. It is a myth that's been added to Scripture thereafter. There's an idea that Mary herself had an immaculate conception and so was free from original sin at conception and at her own birth. We can understand why that sort of thing may have grown up over the course of history, but it's not a Bible fact. And in fact, it's a myth that takes away from the fact that all of us are born in sin with original sin. All of us are guilty of the sins that we commit and are held accountable to God, Mary included with us. The more we believe in the integrity and the historicity of the real facts, the more important it is that as Christians we relinquish the myths, particularly when we're dealing with people who want to know what is the reality, what's the truth, what are the real facts about Jesus entering in the world as God's plan intended. Myths to be relinquished, and secondly, facts to be emphasized. There was an actual event in history. If we are to abandon the myths and the fairy stories, what are the actual facts that are worth underlining and repeating? Take out all the sentimental trivia. What are the things that are the actual truth about Jesus entering our world? I think first of all, I would say to someone asking that question, well, is a birth prophesied in advance? It wasn't a necessary invention later on in the history of mankind to create a sound theology, but rather from ages past, the deliverance of God's Son into the world as Emmanuel had been prophesied ahead of time. Is a birth proclaimed from heaven, not a human fabrication? If you wonder why in Luke 2 you have the angels appearing and conversing with the shepherds, was that significant? Was that just a nice bit of the story? Was it just excitement? No, it's about God communicating to human beings the facts, the historical facts of what had just happened in Bethlehem, not far away. Is a birth explained to Joseph and to Mary? They're told it would be by the Holy Spirit the thing in her was conceived. And they're told what that who was going to be born would be and what he would do and what he'd be like. And I know that some folk will query the reliability of the Bible record and say, well, can you really trust the Bible? Isn't it just making a point? Is it just part of the religious system? And we'll come to that issue later on in the series. But that record that we have is clear about who and what this baby would be. It wasn't a later invention. From early on, it was important as God revealed himself to people to say, this that is going to be born, this incarnation moment, is something that's right at the very focal point of all that God had been doing up until that point in time, and something that would set the scene forever afterwards. The incarnation is a fact, the greatest fact of history to that point in time. Then we say it was a birth of supernatural nature. The issue of the virgin birth is right there at the very beginning of the story. When Isaiah prophesies the incarnation, is about the virgin conceiving. When the message is given to Joseph, don't be ashamed, don't be frightened, don't be embarrassed. Your wife is a virgin, but that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is an essential ingredient of everything that's going to be said about Christ entering to the world. It's a core fact. My sense is that in some parts of the Christian world today, it's kind of downplayed. Well, it's not a big deal one way or the other. It doesn't make all that difference, does it? Is the kind of attitude. And why kind of press the virgin birth in a scientific age and world where it's hard for people to credit it? How can we expect non-Christian people to buy into a religious faith that has as one of its major planks this idea that its great religious figurehead, Jesus, entered the world through a miraculous virgin birth? But it is a fact in terms of Scripture, and an essential part of all that Scripture has to say about the nature and character of the one who came to earth in that form. We can say as a fact, there was an historical occurrence in Bethlehem. There are things that are said he will come to later that are part of the evidence of that. But it's simply stated in Scripture as being a reality. So the shepherds are told by the angels he's been born in Bethlehem of Judea. No other person in history has a birthplace so essentially significant from before they were even born there at all. This was a crucial part of the story. We'll look next week, God willing, at some of the implications of that. The one that stands out obviously is he was to be king of kings, a king in David's line. To be born in David's city, therefore, was essential. Bethlehem isn't just a part of the Christmas mythology. It's one of the great facts and one of the staggering facts of the birth of Jesus. We could note that it's a fact that this birth was witnessed by outsiders. The shepherds were there, fulfilling that role of objective witnesses of all they were told. It's a response to the shepherds that, wow, that's some story. Let's carry on watching the sheep. But the very intent of God in bringing the message by the angels to the shepherds would then say to each other, well, let's go and find out this thing that's been told us by God himself. And so go and discover the facts for themselves and then share those facts with others. We think of this fact of the incarnation as a birth linked to messiahship all the way through. The wise men come seeking the one born to be king, messiah, the anointed one. And not just them alone, but others as well sense this one born in Bethlehem of Mary and Joseph was truly the messiah anticipated from of old. So hopefully what we begin to realize that all the true facts about Jesus are there, the incarnation, they are tremendous facts, they're simple facts. They're things you could actually learn off by heart in about half an hour and sift out all the mythology from them. And those true facts are significant in revealing who and what Jesus actually was. The myths tell us nothing reliable at all. The facts point us to Jesus and the wonder, the sheer wonder that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So when we come to the incarnation, we're saying the gap, the time gap has a reason behind it. When we come to the facts, we leave out the myths first of all. We focus on the central facts recorded in only two basic passages of scripture, the Matthew passage and the Luke passage. They tell us the facts about Christ's birth into this world. And the third thing we need to do then is find the evidence that we are to employ. There is evidence to support those facts that we've emphasized this evening. This isn't just a fairy story. It isn't a bit of make-believe. It isn't a kind of weird and wonderful story invented to base the Christian faith and religion upon. There is evidence. That evidence falls into two distinct categories. And some of the evidence is internal. It's there in the Bible itself. And some of the evidence is outside in the historical records of that day and generation. But I want to state ourselves tonight and think about how we tell the big story to non-Christians who are interested, is to say we leave out the external records at this point in time. There are times when we deal in an apologetic approach to break down the misconception about Christianity, and that's when you go back to Josephus and you're back to historical records and you'll show that outside the Bible is supporting evidence for the facts that we are saying are in the Bible. But simply telling the big story, I think, is about simply keeping to the actual record of scripture itself. We keep to those sources that are within the Bible itself. What are those big stories, evidences? First of them come in the Old Testament through the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah's reference to virgin conceiving and giving birth is somewhere again in the 450-year bracket before the actual birth took place. The location of Bethlehem as his birthplace was foretold in roughly the same era as well. I think sometimes we got so used to that fact that we don't understand the sheer wonder of it. In a few weeks' time, all being well, masses of articles will be written about the baby to be born to Kate and to William. I'm dreading it. I can just imagine all the reams of stuff on what sex the child is, what weight the child is, what length the child is, what hair colour the child has, what names have been given to the child, what the time of birth was, what the date of birth was, who the consultant was, what nurses were, you know, just go on and on forever and ever. And all this will happen kind of within 5 minutes of the birth actually happening. But nobody can tell you in advance any of those things. Apparently Alexandra and George are the bookie's favourite names, and the 15th of July is the preferential date at the moment, but nobody knows for sure. In fact, when we're honest, we don't even know that baby will ever be born. There are things that lie ahead that are anticipated and hoped for and longed for, and yet nobody can say for sure what's going to happen. And yet 450 years before the birth of Jesus, the place of his birth and the gender of that baby were both specified, along with one of the names by which he would be known, Emmanuel. 450 years before. There's a gospel record as well as the prophetic record. The gospel record comes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but particularly we said in Matthew and Luke. Each of those writers treats the birth of Jesus as a reality, as a matter of fact. You might say, well, they're hardly unbiased, are they? They're part of the Christian faith and religion. But as they wrote those gospels, they're putting their own reputations at stake. People around them, people who knew them, people aware of what had happened, knew what the facts were. They couldn't just make up something out of thin air and expect people to commit their lives to this truth if it was simply a matter of fabrication. The differing records we have contain those factual balances and a coherent picture. and you read the gospel record, not just say, well, isn't that nice? Isn't that weird? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that interesting? But to say, here are people who had been given that sense of importance and value by God to bear a faithful record to the things that they knew had actually happened. And that's evidence inside the scripture for believing the things about the facts of Christ's birth and incarnation. If there is prophetic evidence in a gospel record, then there's also the apostolic witness as well. The whole of the rest of the New Testament, go through the Acts of the Apostles, go through the letters of the apostles as they write to various churches and groups of people. You'll find that very often their main thrust is on the death of Christ on the cross, his atoning sacrifice for sin, his resurrection in triumphant and glorious power and victory. But you find woven into that the apostolic conviction that the facts that we've mentioned already are facts that are utterly, utterly reliable. These things happened, and all their ministry and all their preaching, all their teaching hung on the basis that those things actually had taken place. So really Paul writing to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. There's Paul describing the very heart of Christianity. And it starts with Jesus being manifest, revealed in the flesh, the incarnation, right to the heart of things. John begins his first epistle with words you know well, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. And John's whole point is we were there. We saw him. We touched him. We walked with him. We saw God manifest in the flesh. It is a fact declared in Scripture, but a fact that is then is given that prophetic witness from Isaiah, that gospel witness from the gospel writers, and this apostolic witness from somebody like John. The verse we quoted quite a number of times last week in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. A fact that Paul isn't now trying to argue or to verify is simply something he knew to be true and could witness to in the course of his argument. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And here's the whole Hebrew epistle that is founded upon the fact that God, who in past has spoken through the prophets, has now spoken in these last days to us through his Son, God manifest in the flesh. A lovely picture of Paul's in writing to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For Paul, that was the heart of the issue. He's going to talk about the readiness of Christ to die, even on the death of the cross. He's going to talk about the glory of the fact that he was raised from the dead and given that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. But before he gets on to that, he gives this assurance that that same Jesus was one who was born in the likeness of men, who took upon himself the form of a servant and dwelt amongst us. So tonight we're not looking at the reason or the significances of Christ's entry into the world, simply to grasp the fact of it, The fact that it's described in Scripture in detail, not as many details we like to add to them sometimes, but the basic details are there to describe one who prophesied from of old, came in the fullness of time, entered the world by virgin birth, in Bethlehem as Messiah, with God's plan and purpose residing in him, witnessed by people like the shepherds, testified to by people like the wise men. So we can know the facts that God came and dwelt amongst us in Christ. This second bite of the cherry, so to speak, simply allows us and those to whom we share these facts that wonderful privilege of just dwelling on, just gazing on, just enjoying the fact that God sent his Son miraculously into the world for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we share the big story, we share the facts of Christ coming into the world to save sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. We confess, Lord, how easy it is for us as your children to be so familiar with the stories that relate to what we call Christmas, to the incarnation, to the entry of your Son into the world, to God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, that it's so easy for us to lose that sense of sheer wonder and awe and amazement. That God should come as one of us. That God should dwell amongst us. That Emmanuel would make himself known to us. Lord, revive in our hearts our appreciation and our delight in that wonderful truth that you came in human form for us as fallen rebel human beings. Again, Lord, our prayers are those who've never come to know him or to understand him or to realize how awesome that moment was in history when you took flesh on yourself. Lord, grant to them eyes to see and hearts to understand and to appreciate what a wonderful moment it was when you came in Christ, your Son, our Saviour. We give you worship and praise and honour and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.